Good morning to each one of you. It's been a privilege for us to be here this weekend for Priyanka and my three daughters and I. And certainly your fellowship has been sweet, and we look forward to this day together as well. Those were great song selections, and yes, thank you for choosing the one mentioned yesterday. I am right with you. I was like, it's just that song's part of me, so I wasn't even looking up here. And then they kept being like, those aren't the words they're singing. Now, I dearly love my friends who did anthem songs, and I know them all very well. But if it's on record, I have a bone to pick with you when you change Fanny Crosby's words. I know. I know all of you guys there. I'm talking to you if you're listening to this. If you do a reprint, please put that song back where it was. Man, the luster of his kindly beaming eyes. What's wrong with that? That was good, Fanny. You did well. I don't think we're any better in the 2020s here. Anyway, that's all right. I'll drop it, all right? When we were flying up here, we were at the airport at LGA in New York City, and we were just refreshing our geography for our five-year-old, and so we said, all right, let's just be reminded, what countries border the United States, trying to prompt her to where we're going, you know? She said, Mexico, that's correct, and Costco. So congratulations, you've been replaced. I did see a Costco immediately after we landed in Halifax, though, so I was like, well, you're not fully wrong, it is bordering, but we've been thankful to be in this land. And for the privilege still to open the Word of God together. If you haven't been with us over the course of the weekend, we've been looking into the strategies of the enemy, but really I don't want to give him that much credit. We've been looking at what God's up to in the world, this story from garden to garden to garden, and seeing that God's got this beautiful story unfolding, and there's an enemy that hates it. And obviously his desire is to thwart. He can't thwart God's plan, but he sure would love to invade the lives of those who God chooses to use and glorify his name through these image bearers that he's placed in this next garden, back in Genesis 3 where we were, and now in this dark world in which we live. And so we've been going on this journey. Now, one phrase that I've repeated multiple times, and I hope it's stuck in your mind, because there's really two things that should be stuck in your mind by now. One is that we don't fight for victory if you're in Jesus Christ. You fight from victory. The victory is already ours. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. We have conquered, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. But in addition to that, what does the enemy want to do? Sure, he knows that those who are in Christ are safe in Christ. He can't touch us. But what he would want to have happen is for our eyes to come off of the eternal, to be focused on the things of time, to be distracted by the menial elements of life, and to really lose sight of the purpose of why we're here. And so we've been seeing how he does that. We looked at about 13 strategies yesterday, and the whole time we were in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. Now that's significant, because now as we come to Sunday, and we have three more sessions today, we're now out of the garden. But we're still going to see the enemy at work, and we're going to see, more importantly, God at work. And what we're going to do is, instead of being in the garden, we're now going to go in the wilderness. We're going to go in the wilderness for today, and we're going to see different temptations that arise in wilderness settings. And I believe that through these, what we're really going to see is how God wants us to respond in the world in which we live. I think it'll be very encouraging, very practical, and if you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, we'll also be talking about him in every session, because he really is the one that puts this all together. Without him, it doesn't make any sense in the end. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, and that's where we're going to camp out. And if there was a title for this morning's message, I would like to call it the anatomy of temptation, the anatomy of temptation. And when I'm talking about the anatomy of temptation, I really want to break down what is going on when temptation is happening, because actually, this is truly one of the most thrilling subjects you'll ever hear on temptation, because I believe that when the enemy wants to tempt us, it actually will completely backfire on him if we as followers of Christ know what's going on and how we're to respond. In other words, it's going to be that trigger that when this temptation comes, it's actually a platform to glorify God. And that's going to be very clear as we come to this text of Scripture. Now, before we pick up reading where we're going to begin, there's a little bit of background you need to keep refreshed in your mind. You know it, but you need to be refreshed. The beginning of chapter 15 is a song, a beautiful song of the sea. And what's just happened? The children of Israel have been rescued through this Passover night from the grip of Egyptians. They've been freed from their slavery. They come to the edge of the Red Sea. God miraculously blocks the Egyptian army from accessing them. He then opens up the waters overnight. They cross the Red Sea on dry ground, and then the armies of the Egyptians pursue them, and they're swallowed up. I just love those skeptics that like to make up these things about, well, it just wasn't really deep water. I'm like, then it's just as impressive that the Egyptians all drowned. Whichever way you want to look at it, you know. But it's really ridiculous when we go into those kinds of things. But the point is, they've just come through this miraculous salvation. And now they sing. They're all celebrating God's goodness. And that would be a fabulous end to the story, but it's not. Because what happens next is where we want to focus. So let's all pick up by looking down at verse 22. Then Moses, that's where you should be. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to, Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it in the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God, your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. And this is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing on this time. I ask for you to clearly guide the thoughts that are communicated. And as I always ask, Lord, if I say anything that's unnecessary, please remove it from minds and hearts, but whatever is of you embedded on hearts, that we might be changed. And of course, I ask that when we leave this place in about 32 minutes, that the Lord Jesus Christ would get all the glory. We pray it in his name. Amen. All right, so let's think about what's going on here. First off, notice the setting. I said we're going to be in the wilderness all day today, so clearly the setting is the wilderness, but we need to make sure we have the right picture of wilderness in our minds. I grew up in North Africa, specifically in a region called the Sahel region, which is the transition zone between the Sahara Desert and the more greener areas of Africa. But not far from us, about an hour north, you would be in pure Sahara Desert with the rolling sand dunes like you would picture or see on some kind of BBC Earth special. Now, that is not the kind of wilderness we're talking about here. In fact, it's drastically different than that. And if you've been to the Middle East, you can probably picture somewhat what we're talking about. But there is a key word that is used for the type of wilderness that we're referring to here in Exodus 15. It's the same wilderness that Moses was in back in Exodus chapter 3 when tending the sheep. In fact, this type of wilderness is known as a grazing land for livestock, but don't think green pastures. In fact, I say don't think green pastures because actually in Israel, the very term green pastures has a totally different connotation. It's not green pastures like Ireland. I think it's hilarious that every Psalm 23 calendar you've ever had in your house is taken in Ireland or Scotland. Has nothing to do with the Middle Eastern green pastures. You'll go by a dry field and we'll look at it as we drive by and I'll say, that's green pastures. And you'll say, where is even the green? And it's these little sprigs of grass that come up off the condensation that sticks to the rocks in the morning off the Mediterranean, and it's just enough. Green pastures in Psalm 23 is not abundance. Believe me, if you don't believe me, just go in and find out yourself. But it's not abundance. It's enough, enough. God gives us enough. He makes me lie down in a place of enough. And it's very interesting because in our Western mindset, we want this super abundance. Well, they're in that type of wilderness. They're in a place, and let me give you the Hebrew word because this is going to be so important. If you're taking notes, you're going to want to note this because go back and search it out for yourself. There's so much more you can get off of it. I'm just going to give you the beginning of your journey. But the word for wilderness here is Midbar, and it's used loads of times in the Old Testament scriptures, Midbar. But Hebrew has very few words. There's only about 8,000 words really in Hebrew. So there's a lot of overlap, a lot of prefixes and suffixes added on. In English, people say between, this is a massive range, 200,000 to 400,000 words. So just kind of get the idea. In Hebrew and English, hugely different. So when we're reading our English Bible, oftentimes the same word is being used for many things, and we're missing it because we have 15 different words. But this word Midbar, understand that it's got a prefix on it. Now you might think, do you really have to go into this? Believe me, this is like rapture practice. Hang on. This prefix is this meme sound, okay? Just for sake of English, M, okay? M. Midbar. So what is the root going on? It's dabar. What does dabar mean in Hebrew? It means to speak. Okay, to speak. Now that's good. But when you add the meme there, just want to let you know there's coffee at your feet just so you don't have a surprise, okay? Just for you, you're good. You can move it. I just didn't want you to have a surprise. You've never heard that in a message before, but now you have. Going back to Hebrew, when you add that meme, when you add that M, do you know what it does? It makes it the place of whatever the root is. So if the root was to dance, you add meme, it's the place of dancing. If the root word is eat and you add that meme, it's now the place of eating. Well, what is this? Speak. So Midbar is the place of speaking. So what is the very word for wilderness? The place of speaking. Well, that's no shock, because when we walk through the Midbars of the Bible, we're going to find it is the place where God's voice is amplified to his people. It's a place of communication. And though that might surprise some of you, it shouldn't. Because God tends to speak most clearly in our lives in the dry times. We want to be in places of super abundance, but let's be honest, and we'll see it at the end of this message, the places of super abundance are often the times when we're relying on our own strength, we're looking at our own provisions, we have what we need, and I know you don't want to say this, but we forget God. And so what we see here is the Midbar is actually an invitation. And so we're going to go into the Midbar today. By the way, in case you're wondering just how precious the Midbar is to God, when God gave the land that he promised to Abram back in Genesis 12, or you see it repeated in Deuteronomy 1, if you outline that land, phenomenally huge piece of land he gave. But is it not somewhat interesting to you that 70% of the territory God chose to give his people is wilderness? Come on, he created the world. Couldn't he have given them New Zealand? It was there. Couldn't he have given them Norway? And maybe some of Sweden and Finland? I mean, I can think of a few other areas. How about British Columbia and the California coast and all? I mean, man, there's some. Okay, you guys have a pretty amazing plot of land yourself. I'm just thinking as I can think of at least 10 to 15 areas of this world that in a split second I'd say, God, if you love your people, give them that. He gave them the Middle East? A land of wilderness? A land of deserts? Did God make a mistake? Of course not. There's a message in that. And so they're in the wilderness. And this is intentional. And God has a message to deliver to his people. But watch what happens when this particular story begins to unfold. Now, don't miss the language. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. Now watch. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Okay, that should be triggering your Bible mind. And if you don't have that Bible mind, that's okay. That's no judgment. But if you know what comes before in Exodus chapters 1 through 14, that phrase should be setting alarms off in your head. It says, they went 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Pause. Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 5, Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 8. Do you know what happens? God says, you're going to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. You're going to go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. You're going to go 3 days journey into the wilderness. You're going to go 3 days journey into the wilderness. And two different words are used. You're going to sacrifice to me. You're going to worship me. And so we've been rehearsing this for 14 chapters. We've been rehearsing. One day, these children of Israel are going to get into the Midbar, and when they get in the Midbar, they're going to go on a 3 days journey in the wilderness, and it's going to be time to sacrifice. It's going to be time to worship. Do you see what's going on? This has all been prepped. So let's see what they do. Are they going to do it? I already read it once to you, so I think you already had a preview there. You're kind of doing the story my way, right, where I watched the end of it first. So hopefully you know what's going to happen here. Let's read it again. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Okay, well, that's not the end of the story. They've just found no water. This is not a conclusion. It's just a fact. So what are they going to do? Are they going to sacrifice? Are they going to worship? Because they don't need water to sacrifice. They don't need water to worship. So I guess everything's still on course right now. We're good. Let's see what they do. And found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Okay. Things are still okay. Therefore, it was named Marah. Verse 24. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Now we have a problem. What has gone on? What's gone on is the children of Israel have just been miraculously rescued. And you know, we can have these complaining moments in our life, but what I really want to emphasize to begin with is there's a fundamental problem. See, the issue is not that this group of people didn't know the goodness of God. They knew God's goodness in a very powerful and dramatic way. They just saw the waters parted. And now, 3 days later, they're grumbling? I want this to be a warning for all of us. We've just had a weekend in the Word and focusing on enemy strategies. And it'd be easy for us to hear these things and think, all right, my mind's reset. Let's go. I want to warn you that we're all vulnerable to distraction, getting our eyes off of the faithful one, seeing the circumstances around us, and falling into the exact same trap 3 days later. This is Wednesday. If it's Sunday, this is Wednesday. You know, in a few chapters from now, we're going to have another account. And this account has to do with Aaron and 70 elders in Israel. And they have the most phenomenal invitation. In Exodus chapter 24, they are invited to have dinner with God. I don't even know exactly what that means. You can read it in chapter 24, verses 11 to 13. It's just they eat with God. And then guess what? 6 weeks later, Aaron orchestrates making the golden calf. 6 weeks. That's Christmas from now. What's the point? The point is, watch yourselves. The point is, this message is not for the person sitting next to you. This is for our own hearts. This is for me. We must be on guard. And so what happens? They begin to grumble. Now, I do find it interesting that as they're grumbling, again, their situation, their circumstances were not the problem. This was something the Lord really encouraged my heart with when I was gifted with cancer. It was so sweet of the Lord because one thing, and my wife can totally advocate that this was the case, but when I found out I had cancer, it was one of the first days after finding out that the Lord just clarified everything in one phrase to me, one phrase, and it was this: the circumstances in which you find yourself today are perfectly suited to fully glorify God. The circumstances in which I find myself today are perfectly suited to fully glorify God. I don't need to pray away any circumstances. I don't need a different set of circumstances. My circumstances are perfect for me to fully glorify God. And the truth is, for each one of us, that's the case today. Now, if we looked at your journals or we heard your prayers, you're probably asking God for a lot of shifts in life. You're asking him for different things to change. You're asking him to work in different ways. And that's right, we should. We should be asking the Lord the things on our heart and then surrendering to his will. But at the same time, recognize this, that whatever your circumstances are today, you have the opportunity to fully glorify God in those circumstances. For some of you, it involves repentance. For some of you, it involves confession. For some of you, it involves forgiveness. For some of you, it involves an act of obedience. But none of us are limited by our circumstances. Our circumstances are perfectly suited today to fully glorify God. Why? Because God's not a God that takes our past and says, not dealing with you anymore. He picks you up where you're at. He's willing to use you. And again, it's through brokenness. It's through humility. And so understand, they have no water. So what goes on next? Well, this is what I want us to see here. It says, the place is marred. It's a place of bitterness. What shall we drink? And now Moses cries out to the Lord. Now, before he cries out to the Lord, I want to just kind of talk about what is actually happening here. Because clearly, there was an opportunity for the children of Israel to be tempted to grumble, and they gave into that. But I want to suggest something to you, and please don't miss this. The very moment that the children of Israel were tempted to whine was the very moment they were meant to worship. I'll say it again. The very moment they were tempted to whine was the very moment intended for worship. And this is normal because this is it. This is the epicenter, the anatomy of what's happening when the enemy is tempting us, when the enemy is attacking us. If you can get this, you will leave encouraged and you will see the temptations in your life. You'll see the attacks of the enemy in a different way. Understand, when the enemy is threatening your life, when the enemy's strategies are being employed on you, understand that simultaneously, something else is happening, and that is that there is a platform for God's glory that is meant for worship, even as the enemy is intending it to be for your grumbling and your whining and your complaining. Now, watch what happens here. When you get to the New Testament, there's a Greek word that's used for temptation, but it's the same word for testing. And it's this word pirazo, and that's important because you come to verses like 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? And where we love quoting it, you know, it's all like, no temptation has overtaken any man. And of course, we know that the Lord's going to give us a strength to deal with it. But then with that last phrase, it says, so that we may be able to endure it. In other words, it's not that God's just going to remove it from us. He's giving us endurance, not evacuation. Now, think about what goes on here. That means that when you're being tempted to, in this case, grumble, simultaneously, there's an opportunity to worship. So what I want to do here for just a minute is I want to show you how testing and temptation are happening at the same time, but they're coming from two different sources. So obviously, God tempts no man. We know that. So where is tempting coming from? Well, it's coming from whether it be our flesh, whether it be the world, whether it be the enemy of our soul. It's coming from, ultimately, the evil one. And so we have temptation. But at the same time, we have testing. And testing is from God. Now, what's the purpose of testing? If you're a teacher, I hope you know the purpose of testing. The purpose of testing is not so that you will fail. It's so that you will be proven. You prepare your children. You prepare your students for testing. Why? Because you want them to be seen as prepared, ready. If a bridge is tested, it's not tested to say, no one should ever drive across that bridge. It's tested so everybody can drive across that bridge. I sure hope they tested that bridge that we drive tonight for 14, whatever it is. Is it miles or 14 kilometers? That's long. That said, understand, when the Lord tests his children, he's doing it for our good, so that the world can see Jesus Christ in you. Don't you love that verse that Peter writes it. It's in his letter. I guess it wasn't a verse yet at that point, but it's in his letter. And he says, always be ready to give an answer concerning the hope that is in you. He doesn't just say, always be ready to talk. He says, you're living a life in such a way where the world can see your hope. And they say, hang on, what is that hope about? In other words, when does hope show? Hope doesn't show when everything's going well in your life. Hope shows when the bottom falls out of your life and you still have a foundation you're standing on. That's when hope shows. And so what do we actually need? We need difficult situations. We need circumstances like 3 days in the wilderness, no water, and now hope shows when we still choose to worship even though there's no water. Why? Because God promised he's bringing us to the land. He promised this is not the last chapter. And so we can worship even when we're thirsty. Okay, but hang on. Let's keep going back to this testing. So testing is to be proven. Temptation is so that you might fall. Testing is so you'll be convicted of the things God wants to change. Temptation is for your condemnation. Listen, God, when you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is now therefore just a little bit of condemnation. No, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus this morning, Jesus has taken the full brunt of your condemnation, every bit of it. And so when he's testing you, it's not to condemn you. It's to convict you. It's to change you. It's to conform you to the image of his son. Testing is for God's glory. Temptation is for the enemy to blaspheme the name of God. Remember David, when David sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan the prophet comes to him and David repents. He confesses his sin. He acknowledges, I'm the man. But then what does Nathan say in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14? He says, the Lord has forgiven your sin, but by this sin you've given opportunity to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. In other words, God's forgiven you, but through your life you're opening the door for enemies of God to look at these situations and ultimately say things about him. And so that's what the enemy wants when he tempts us. He wants the world to be able to blaspheme the name of the Lord. What is testing for? Testing is for endurance, like I mentioned. Temptation is for evacuation. Just get out of it. I know, that's not fun for the flesh. Nah, just skip town. Testing is bigger than the present, and we've talked about that all weekend. Testing is about the eternal. Temptation is about the now. And testing is one in the spirit, but temptation is lost in the flesh. Okay. Before we move on to finish the climatic end of the story, I want to just share with you, Paul has a beautiful illustration of this. Do you remember when he's got that thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? And he prays three times for it to be dealt with. And the Lord chooses to say no. But when he describes that thorn, he describes it as something which has been given to him. But then he also describes it as a messenger of Satan, which is fascinating. So clearly a messenger of Satan is part of this whole thing, and yet the Lord is not taking it away. Why? Because simultaneously there's a gift in it. And then what does the Lord ultimately convey to him? That in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. So Paul concludes, therefore I'll rather glory in my weakness so that his strength might be perfected in me. I want to encourage each one of you that if today you're facing that temptation, those attacks of the enemy, get excited. Because simultaneously, you're on a platform to glorify God. Simultaneously, God is at work in that very moment. Sometimes it's a lot easier for us to see what the enemy is doing than what God's doing. So let that just be an alarm. And when you see it, pause and say, all right, God, what are you up to? What do you want to do in this situation? Let's flip it on the enemy of our soul who wants us distracted from the eternal, focus on the present, and instead say, Lord, I know I'm thirsty, so where am I supposed to worship? I know I'm thirsty, so what's the sacrifice you want for my life? I know I'm thirsty, so show me the bigger picture, because I know the last chapter, and this is not it. But they grumbled. So what does the Lord do about it? Moses cries out to the Lord, and I love this. Look what the Lord shows him. It says in verse 25, and the Lord showed him a log. Now, I don't know if your translation says a log, but some of yours will say a tree. Even mine that says a log has a little number by it, and there's a footnote that says, or a tree. A tree is probably the better translation ultimately. Sure, it may have been a log, but a tree is the picture that ultimately ties us to where we need to go with this picture in all of Scripture. So the Lord shows him a tree and then says, you're going to throw this tree into the bitter waters, and the bitter waters will be made sweet. So let's get this straight. All they had to drink was a bitter cup. I'm trying to feed you some thoughts here. They had a bitter cup to drink. And then there's a tree that's brought into the mix that's going to make the waters sweet. I hope you're already seeing the gospel because it's very clear here. See, in all of Scripture, there is a cup that is shared in writing, I'm saying, there's a cup that's been shared saying it's for the wicked to drink to the dregs. We see it in Psalm 75, verse 8. We see it in Jeremiah 25, 15. We see it multiple other times alluded to, and it's called the cup of God's wrath. And it's a cup that has been reserved for the wicked, and all the wicked must drink of it, and it's God's wrath poured out on them. So is it any wonder that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this world, born of the Virgin Mary, why did Jesus come? He came to step into our shoes, to live the life that we could not live, because all we like sinners, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on the Lord Jesus the iniquity of us all. What we see is this. He came and he lived that life, and he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And then what did he do? He went to a cross. And what is that cross called by Peter? A tree. Jesus goes to a tree. So when Jesus goes to the tree, we've been talking about this bitter cup of Marah. When Jesus goes to this tree, before, he goes to a garden. Significant if you've been here all weekend. And in that garden, he prays a prayer. Let me tell you what Jesus does not pray. Jesus does not pray, Lord, Father, if it be your will, let this cross pass from me. He doesn't pray that. He never asked for the cross to pass from him. The cross was a representation of the physical pain, but many have died the death of a cross. There are still lives that died the death of the cross. Now, I'm not suggesting that Christ's suffering was not far more, even in a physical way, than others that have died the death of a cross, but Jesus did not pray, let the cross pass from me. Instead, his prayer three times was very specific. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. A bitter cup. And what's that bitter cup? That bitter cup of God's wrath reserved for the wicked, which includes me. Bitter drink. A tree in the mix. And this is the picture we have. And so this tree is cut, or the tree is there, whatever, and they throw it into the waters, and the waters, they're not just made drinkable, they're sweet. They're pure. They're delicious. They're better. And they drink and they're satisfied. Well, obviously, this is a great picture of the gospel. There's something practical for us as believers in a minute, but let me stick to the gospel here for a minute. I don't know who in this audience has never made the decision to actually put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But let me make this very clear, that you don't get the gift of salvation by osmosis. You don't get it just by coming to church and sitting in here. You can go and sit in some car garage all you want, and you will not be a vehicle. You won't be a Ford. You won't be a Nissan. You won't be a BMW. You're still going to be a human. You can come sit in church all you want, and you will not be a child of God. But there is a way to have that new life. And that new life, a great way to picture it is this. When Priyanka and I got to know each other, I was going to say date, but we really got to know each other, got engaged, got married, and then started dating. But anyway, all that to say is, and if you haven't heard a story, that is indeed it. But imagine just one day we just decided, I just say, yeah, you know what? Yeah, we're married. And she has nothing to do with it. Like, that doesn't make any sense. In other words, there had to be a decision made. There had to be an actual acceptance of it. I asked her, will you marry me? And there was a choice to enter into that relationship. And that's just between a husband and wife. God gives us that invitation already. You've been invited. Whosoever will may come. You've been offered this free gift of eternal life. I say free. It costs the precious Son of God his life. He drank your cup of wrath. He took your eternity of separation from God on himself. But he offers it to you. But it's not yours just by thinking, yeah, I don't not believe it. You have to actually accept it. You have to actually receive him. Say, Lord Jesus, I accept your gift of eternal life because you died for my sins. You conquered the grave. My faith is in you. And let me tell you something else, because I don't know how popular this is in Canada. It's not popular in America. In many places, we preach almost against it. But there is no such thing as a private faith in Jesus. Personal? Absolutely. Private? Uh-uh. Have you read Matthew chapter 10? Whoever declares me before men, I will declare before my Father who's in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who's in heaven. If your faith is actually in Jesus Christ, stand up and say so. We don't need to be ashamed of the one who died for our soul, who conquered the grave, and who's coming again. So, my friends, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, there's no magic words. The gift is in front of you. When you celebrate Christmas, most likely there'll be some sort of gift exchange. And it doesn't matter how much you like a person, if they've given you a gift and you just choose not to touch it, that gift will give you no benefit. You've got to take that gift and open it and receive it. Gift of eternal life is yours for the taking. The work is done. The victory is won. But if you don't take that gift, you are lost and dead in your sins and trespasses. And when your moment comes for your last breath of life, you will be eternally separated from the face of God. Not because God sent you to hell, because you rejected his gift and you chose to be separated from his presence forever. But coming back, there's a very valuable lesson for us who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. A very valuable lesson. Look what happens here. The Lord made them a statute and a rule. There he tested them. All right, now watch what happens. He says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. Look at this. For I am the Lord your healer. This is a marvelous title of God. Jehovah Rapha. Do you know all the other times that word is used? Or that phrase for God is used, Jehovah Rapha? Yeah, that's it. That's the only time. Jehovah Rapha, right here. That's it. And there's a few times that we have those examples in Scripture where God reveals one of his names in one place. In fact, if you keep reading in Exodus and you come to chapter 17, you've got Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is our banner. That's the only time that name is used. But why do I say this? Why is this so significant? And how is this going to lead us to our conclusion in the next 3 minutes? Well, here's the thing. In that place of difficulty, in that place of bitterness, in that place of struggle and testing and temptation, God revealed himself. God gave them an intimate encounter with himself as Jehovah Rapha, the one who healed the waters. All right, that's great. But read on. Look at the last verse of the chapter. Then they came to Elim. Elim means palms. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. That's a beautiful ending in a way, but I actually find it kind of sad. Something's missing in verse 27. I'll tell you what's not missing. Comfort. Abundance. Beauty. It's all there. Lots of palm trees. They're in these oases. They have plenty. It's great. No one's complaining. Everyone's happy. But there's no mention of God. See, it was in the bitter waters of Marah that God gave them an intimate encounter with himself. I have to ask us a simple question. Do we actually want God, or do we just want what God gives? Do we want to just know more about God? Or do we want to intimately know God? See, God's got a lot of names. Jehovah Rapha, God our healer. Do you want to know God as your healer? I got a little something to say to you. You can't know God as your healer unless you have something for him to heal. You want to know God as your provider? Get ready for significant need in your life. Do you want to know God as your comforter? Get ready for some serious emotional struggles. And enjoy the comfort of God like you never have before. Do you want to know God as your sustainer? It's going to be a long journey, my friend. and he'll sustain you every step. How about one more? Do you want to know God as your resurrection? You've got to die. Even in the moment of death, you're stepping on the platform of more intimately knowing your Savior a little more, and then a whole lot more. Friends, the wilderness is a precious place. It's a place of invitation, but it's also a place where the enemy is lurking. He's lurking in our dry moments to try to say God doesn't care, when really, as Psalm 78, I believe verse 19 says, the Lord's already prepared a table in the wilderness for you. He's ready to eat with you. He's ready to share himself with you. So pull up a chair and let him be glorified in the place where God speaks. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the preciousness of these truths that you meet us in the driest places of our journey. And your testing is never meant for our condemnation, but rather that we might be proven, that the world might look at our life and say, you have a glorious God who's worthy. And that's my prayer for the church in this city and for your church worldwide, that we would not see our circumstances as the problem, but we would see our circumstances as the opportunity to know you and to make you known. Thank you for your beautiful son, Jesus Christ, and I pray if there's any soul here that has never given their life to the only one who's conquered the grave, the only one who can save their soul, the only one who can give them a forever in your kingdom, I pray that today would be the day they choose to follow you. We pray this in the precious name of our Savior and our very soon coming King, Jesus Christ. Amen.